in prayer and confess our sins to our God. O great and merciful God, as your people, we know that you call us to be holy as you are holy. Yet though you have set us free from the power of sin, Lord, we still fall into the desires of the flesh. But as your word tells us, if we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we come and plead for your cleansing and forgiveness. For we have let our eyes stray from the path of righteousness and wisdom, and have led our feet to pursue foolishness and transgression. We've spoken to our brothers and sisters, children and parents, friends and co-workers with words that tear down their souls rather than building them up, even words that are not fit to be spoken from a member of Christ's body. And Lord, we've not loved you as we ought, neglecting the power of reading and hearing the scriptures daily, spending time with you in prayer, and living every minute of every day for you. All of these sins and more we confess to you as a congregation and now as individuals, and ask your cleansing and forgiveness in Selah. Lord, hear our prayer, and let the joy and gladness of your salvation be restored to us again. For in your abundant mercy, you wash and forgive your people. Lord, we joyfully come before your face this morning, praising you and giving you all thanks for the salvation we have through Christ Jesus, our Redeemer, who took our sins upon himself at the cross that we might be raised up with him in newness of life in his resurrection. We love you, O Lord, and pray all these things through Jesus, our King. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Our next passage will be Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. And I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. And these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. And he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could not stand in God's way? Pardon me. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Now, if you would please turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together as a congregation Psalm 106, verses 1 through 12. Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord, or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make him known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we come into your holy place, where Jesus is seated at your right hand in bodily form, the King of the universe, and he does whatever he pleases. We thank you that he has given himself for us and that we have been united to him in baptism. We thank you that what happens to him happens to us. What he owns, we own. We're known in him. And just as he has gained victory, so we too, because of what he has done, will gain victory. Speak to us today. Cause us to hear within ourselves and to be conformed to the image of Christ. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So suppose you've been talking to a coworker. Maybe your coworker noticed you're different and said, what is it about yourself? And so you do as Peter says, you give a defense, an apology for the hope that is within you. And you begin talking to your coworker or your neighbor, or maybe a relative, about the scriptures and about Christ and about what he has done. And at some point, they say to you, okay, what should I do? Would these words be caught on your lips? Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ into the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We don't talk that way today, do we? I'm not even sure we believe that. We're caught in a 500-year history defending to the teeth the doctrine of justification by faith, and we don't want anything to get close to it, like water, lest someone think, you're saying faith plus baptism. And so across America in the evangelical church, baptism is an afterthought, a side issue. But Peter said, repent and be baptized. In fact, when it comes to baptism and the defense of justification by faith, faith apart from works, we have divided baptism into two. We talk about water baptism, and we talk about spirit baptism. It's true that conceptually we can do that, but scripturally we cannot. Peter says, repent and be baptized into the name of Jesus, into the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Spirit. And so as you work your way through the book of Acts, this is what the writer is demonstrating to us. What happens? Somebody comes to faith. Somebody gets baptized. Somebody gets the Holy Spirit. Somebody comes to faith. Somebody gets baptized. Somebody gets the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh, people say, well, that's not quite true, Craig. After all, this is a transitional book, and you've got to pay close attention. And I certainly agree. It has its transition markers, and in some sense, it's transitional. And you do have to pay close attention. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. This is right before Jesus ascends into heaven, says in verse 4, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, should be translated in the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And of course, we know what happens in chapter 2. The Spirit falls upon them in tongues of fire. But notice verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. The gift of the Spirit is traced in just that fashion in the book of Acts. Believe, be baptized, receive the Spirit. Now, unless you think I'm going crazy, don't. I'm not trying to tell you I'm against justification by faith. I'm not. We've spent 5 chapters on that doctrine. It's very central in Paul's theology. But so is baptism. And we're not very much into baptism. So, somebody said to me, well, yeah, most of the passages in the Bible are talking about spirit baptism. I said, no, no, they're talking about one baptism. And I got this, that's the one baptism is spirit baptism. And I said, well, does it say that? This would be something that Paul would think was ludicrous. That there are two baptisms. There's Christian baptism and there's spirit baptism. No, Peter knew what he was talking about. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus into the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Spirit. So, back to Acts chapter 2. And it says in verse 41, "So then," after Peter said, "Repent and be baptized," "so then, those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Added to what? Added to the church. Baptism is entrance into the church. Now, people have different explanations about how that happens, and my message isn't really about baptism. I hope we get past that. But just notice, they did exactly what Peter said. And the presumption is, it doesn't tell us, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's partly how you're added to the church. The Spirit comes to live within you. And then as you trace through Acts, what happens is the persecution comes and they begin to get bumped out of Jerusalem. And so Philip goes down to Samaria. You remember Samaria, the Samaritans? Remember that Jews don't associate with Samaritans. Remember? John chapter 4 tells us. People would walk all the way around Samaria to get north. They don't want to go through Samaria, but not Jesus. He went right through it and he sat down at a well and met a woman there. And so, what happens in Samaria? Philip, the people come preaching the gospel, and they believe. And what happens? They're baptized. Even Simon believed and was baptized. And then the apostles back at home heard that the gospel had reached the Samaritans. So what did they do? They sent Peter and John down. And Peter and John prayed that they would receive the Spirit. And they laid their hands on them, and they received the Spirit. They believed, they were baptized, they received the Spirit. But why the space in time? There's no space in time in Acts chapter 2. Well, Acts is showing us. You got to overcome the Jewish hangover, the Jewish discrimination against Samaritans and against Gentiles. So God does it in a certain way. Here comes the church and Peter and John. They lay their hands on them and they get the gift of the Spirit. You're part of us. You join us. Then you move on to Acts chapters 10 and 11. And we know the story of Cornelius and Peter and how Peter came down to Cornelius's house, found his whole family gathered together because God had told him to call for Peter. And while Peter was preaching, the Spirit fell upon them. And Peter noticed, oh, they got the Spirit just like we did. How could I refuse them baptism? And so Hyde has read to us Acts chapter 11. They go home. The Jews need to recognize Gentiles are one with them in the same way that they come into Christ. Gentiles come into Christ. So God does things in a different order because they're stubborn. They don't want to listen. Oh, you went and ate with uncircumcised Gentiles. Well, let me tell you the story, he says. Here's the story. I was praying, and here came these messengers. And a sheet came down to heaven. And God told me to go with them, and I went with them. And while I was speaking, you know what happened? The Spirit fell on them. And I remembered, Jesus said commonly, not just one time, many times, John baptized with water. You shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now that statement is found in all four Gospels on the lips of John the Baptist. I baptize you with water. One's coming after me, who's before me, the sandal of whose foot I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. So what happens among the Gentiles at Cornelius' house is God is showing something to circumcised Jews. Look, I accept Gentiles too. I give them the Spirit. And for that reason, Peter baptize them. Well, that's not the end of the story. Then comes Acts chapter 19. And in Acts chapter 19, Paul is on his way to Ephesus, and he meets up with 12 disciples. They're disciples of John. And he says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Oh, we didn't even hear there was a Holy Spirit. Into what were you baptized? Well, we were baptized into John's baptism. This is crucial. John's baptism is not Christian baptism. It was a baptism for Jewish people to call them to repentance for the forgiveness of sins in accordance with Deuteronomy 30, so that God would come back and renew the covenant with Israel. And so, Paul tells them about Jesus. Oh, John's baptism was pointing people to believe in Jesus. So they believed and they were baptized, and Paul laid their hands on them, and lo and behold, believe, baptize, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, when you think through then the epistles, you realize when you see the word baptism, as we're going to see in Romans today, it's talking of just the way Peter talked. You see, John's baptism doesn't accomplish anything after the cross. It's baptism in water into the name of Jesus. Make disciples, baptizing them in the single name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Into the name. They baptize into the name. This is what they're doing. And in baptism, one receives the baptism of the Spirit. Now, that's what's presented. It brings mystifying thoughts to our minds. That is, it's difficult for us to explain. You mean to tell me that when somebody believes, they don't have the Spirit yet? Well, I'm not quite sure that I would want to say that. I'm only telling you what Acts says. This is the order it occurs in Acts. And what's happened in the church is we've divorced so much baptism from even the language of coming to Christ, and it's put off. In fact, in most churches, you have to evidence credible signs of faith that you're regenerated before you were baptized. That did not happen in Acts. Well, people say, well, that's because we knew they really believed because of persecution. We don't know that. We made that up. Acts doesn't tell us that. We made that up because we're fighting for justification by faith, as we should, apart from works, and we think baptism is a work somehow. So, when you read in Ephesians that the sevenfold one, in fact, turn to it, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One baptism. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which also you were also raised up, raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. One baptism. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. This is what Paul writes in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. One baptism. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Notice the language in Peter, starting in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. They were saved through water. And corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt. This does not mean bodily dirt. This word dirt means the dirt of the book of Leviticus. It's uncleanness. It's ceremonial uncleanness. This baptism does not remove ceremonial uncleanness from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. There's one baptism. Now, we may not be able to logic it all through. We may not be able to explain it. That's why some people use the word sacramental theology. I know that's used in connection with Roman Catholicism, but don't let Rome put you off. We need to recover what's biblical. Whether Rome uses terminology incorrectly or not, we have to speak like the Bible. When we stand before the table and we pick up the bread, we can say, "This is the body of Christ." Do we need a caveat every time we stand and say, "This is the body of Christ"? Well, this doesn't mean the actual physical body of Christ. Do we need to say that? Jesus didn't say that. Neither do we. Every time we use the word baptism, every time we read one of these, do we need to stop and pause and say, "Well, now, you know, what really matters is justification by faith, and we're not adding a work of baptism." Do we really need to say that? Peter didn't say that. We need to recover what the Bible says, the language of the Bible, and use it boldly. And this is what God says. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in my name. In Mark, it says, in the section that's disputed, go and preach the gospel to that they might believe and be baptized. Baptism is so closely associated with faith, you could hardly slip a hair between them. Baptism and faith go together. Now, if someone comes to faith in Christ and dies before baptism, will they be in God's presence? Of course they will. But what we've done is separated them when the Bible has joined them. So, now that I've made that point, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. So, as I said, this issue of baptism so troubles us that we've separated the two. Now, what's really nice to see is you pick up Bible commentators today. You take somebody like Michael Byrd, And he just says, this idea that you can separate them. I mean, in this passage, you can say it's spirit baptism. And in this passage, you can say it's water baptism. He says, that's just a bunch of baloney. He's the one who says it's a hangover from the reformational fights. If you went back to Paul and said, did you mean spirit or did you mean water? Paul would say, what are you talking about? I meant baptism. Baptism happened in Acts. Just like that. There were not days to figure out if somebody had credible evidences of a changed life. That didn't happen. On Pentecost, they were baptized the same day. In the very same hour that the Philippian jailer believed, he was baptized with his household. Oh, we say, well, you know, things are different today and we can't quite do it like that. Well, maybe we can't quite do it like that. But we shouldn't have six-week courses on baptism when somebody's talking to us and we're saying, you know, what you need to do is you need to trust Christ. And when you trust Christ, baptism, 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 explain it in the gospel. Baptism is the gospel. It's not something that's set aside over here somewhere. Baptism is the gospel. Notice, this is exactly what Paul says in chapter 6. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father could either refer to his power, or it could be an oblique reference to the Holy Spirit. Through the Spirit of the Father, we were raised from the dead, so we too might walk in newness of life. Of course, this comes right off of chapter 5, where we've ended up with this incredible statement. Look back at chapter 5, verse 20. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. Adam transgressed, and sin entered the world. Now the law comes in alongside Adam's transgression, and sin grabs hold of the law, and because of the weakness of mankind, because of Adam's sin, now all of a sudden, sin just begins to multiply like crazy. But where sin increased, grace abounded, all the more grace superabounded, that as sin reigned in death, sin reigned in the domain of death. People are constituted sinners. They live a life of sin. And apart from Christ, they die physically. They come into the world already dead spiritually. And after they depart from the world, they will be condemned eternally. So he says that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness into eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, as Martin Lloyd-Jones, my beloved Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you haven't read Martin Lloyd-Jones, you need to read Martin Lloyd-Jones. As he said, if you preach the gospel right, you will be accused of antinomianism. You should be. Otherwise, you're not preaching the Bible correctly. Antinomian is against law. And so people say, well, okay, if grace supersedes sin, if grace overpowers sin, and if sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, then if we sin all the more, grace will get more superior. It'll look better. We're helping out grace. Of course, that's a ridiculous argument, which Paul says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, when he's talking about dying to sin, he's talking about this power sin, not the sin in our lives that eventually comes, But he's talking about the fact that when we come to faith in Christ, we've been taken out of Adam, we've been put in Christ, we've been taken out of what Adam left us, the power of sin, and we've been, by grace, brought into the power of grace. May it never be. Paul says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Sin is this huge master forcing us, moving us, pushing us. And now in Christ, in union with Christ, we've died. Sin cannot be master over a dead person. When you die, you're dead. It's in the land of the living where sin is your master. We died with Christ. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, have been baptized into his death? How do you explain that? It's not very easy to explain. So what we do is we say, well, it's symbolic. Yes, it is symbolic. But it's not just symbolic. Water's water. Water can't really do anything for you. You take somebody and you plunge him under the water. You know, if you hold him down long enough, the water will kill him. But you bring him back up. And so, yes, it is a picture. But Paul is saying, okay, when you look at that picture, something has really happened. Now, did it happen at the moment of that picture? I can't answer that. But Paul doesn't want us to disassociate union from Christ with baptism. It's where one becomes united with Christ. Now, if someone is never baptized, they're justified by faith, and, you know, let's just say they don't hear about baptism, they go on their merry life. I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when I was aware of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was in the third grade. I was baptized at 19 years old. Why? Well, first of all, nobody told me anything about baptism. Second of all, I went to a Bible church. At a Bible church, baptism didn't mean that much. And one day in college, I was reading the scriptures, and I said, I need to be baptized. Now, from the third grade till 19 years old, where did I stand? Well, I certainly stood justified in God's sight. Was I part of the body of Christ? I suppose so. So what I'm saying is we want to reason this so closely instead of just saying, okay, let's marry the two. Someone comes to Christ through faith. And all that Paul's been telling us from chapter 1 through the end of chapter 5 comes true for them. They're justified. They're right. Okay? Let's do what Jesus said. Let's baptize them. And he says that in this baptism, it's water and the Spirit. They go together. I know this is maybe unacceptable to some of you. I will have to tell you that even the Baptists, the Reformed Baptists, are coming to this position. Thomas Schreiner, who's one of the premier Reformed Baptists, has an excellent commentary on Romans. It's only about 1,200 pages. He wrote one in 1996, and now he's redone it in 2018. So in 1996, you could pay $65 for that book, and now you can get the revised version for $80. And he's telling us, no, it's just one baptism. Baptism is one. So however it works, Paul says, we come to Christ and we're united with him in baptism. We're united. What happens to Christ happens to us. Because Christ was vindicated in the resurrection of the dead, we are vindicated. Because Christ was justified, we are justified. And in a minute we'll see, since Christ died to sin once, we died to the power of sin. That's why he's going to conclude in verse 14, sin is not lord over you anymore. Why? Because you're united to Christ. And so I just want to emphasize, I don't know exactly how to apply it, but I want to emphasize, the whole gospel, that broad, big, good news is a lot bigger than justification by faith. And you can be saved without knowing one stitch about justification by faith. If you read the Gospel of John and you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and you read nothing else, you wouldn't know anything about justification by faith. You wouldn't be able to explain it. Now, don't hear me minimizing justification by faith. After all, we're going to see the word again right here in Romans 6. In Paul's theology, what he's giving to us is certainly central. But if you go to a little hut in India and you talk to a little person who's sitting there and you've been talking to them and they trust Christ and they love to sing the hymns that you've taught them, they may not be able to tell you anything about justification. Jesus died for me. I believe it. He paid for my sins. Do they know the legal side? No, they don't know anything. Now, hear me. I'm not trying to minimize it. What I am trying to say is baptism is more important than we've given it credit. I'm not trying to add it as a work. I'm simply saying, look at what it says. You were buried with him in baptism, and you were raised with him in baptism. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And then an explanatory verse in verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And this word united is a word that talks about growing seeds. You put two seeds together in the ground and they grow up together. That's the picture he's presenting. The way that I like to think of that, the way that I can think of it, is out of John chapter 12. Where Jesus says, unless a kernel falls into the ground and dies, it abides by itself. But if it dies, it brings forth fruit. We've died with Christ. Into the ground we've been planted. And up we grow together. That's the picture. How do you define union with Christ? You can only come at it by images. You can't come of it because you can explain it. And the one image in the Bible is the image of marriage. A husband and wife, they come together. They're one. Now, this sounds chauvinistic today to even say this, but then what the husband has, the wife has. If the husband is rich, the wife is rich. If the husband has a good name, the wife has a good name. If the husband has a bad name, poor woman. We're united with Christ. And he took all of our sin, and he paid for it. He died. And being united with him, when he died, we died. How do you explain that? We weren't alive then to die with him. It boggles the mind. When he rose, we rose. That's the picture Paul is telling us. And if that's the case, how could one ever imagine thinking, you know, look, when I grow in sin, grace grows greater. No, that's abhorrent. That's despicable. One has to say, look, I died to sin with Christ. I can't live in it any longer. Look at verse 6. The New American Standard says, knowing this. Now, I think verse 6 is is a somewhat new thought. So we start a new section that goes from 6 to 10. Notice what he says. I'm going to retranslate it. And this we know, that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him, that our body of sin, now let's translate that by the Greek, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, when he's talking about slaves to sin, he's not, in one sense, talking about your personal sin. He's talking about sin from chapter 5 that is this master that reigns. We won't be slaves to this Lord any longer. Now, when Christ died, we died with him. The old man died. In order that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, what is the body of sin? Well, I like what one fellow said. I think he's on to a thought that's worth exploring. That is, we are in Adam. We're Adam's people. He's got a people called the body, just like Moses. When they crossed through the Red Sea, when they were baptized into Moses. And in Jude talks about the disputing over the body of Moses. Not his physical body. The people identified with him, his body, the people of Israel. And so here, when we're talking about the body of sin might be destroyed, we're talking about sin's body. This master sin has a people. They're in him. And we want to come out of that group of people and be in Christ. So when the old man dies, we're taken out of that body of sin. That body of sin is destroyed to us. He says it might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So here's the point. This is what we know. We died with Christ. Now we're moved over here into the body of Christ. This body of sin, where sin rules and reigns and controls, that group of people, we're not part with them anymore. We're over here in this body. And now sin cannot rule us any longer. And he explains that in verse 7. Notice 4. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now the word freed there is the word justified. It's a difficult thought. And so lots of translators have chosen the word freed. But when one dies, for he who has died, you know, your husband can be a tyrant who gives you grief, but as soon as you're dead, he can't give you any more grief. That's the idea. Sin can torture us, rule us, but if we've died, sin can't do that anymore. In Christ, we died. And so he says, so we're justified from sin. And the thought is something like, we're declared free from sin. God has freed us from sin. And he goes on to talk about this. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Well, Jesus took our sins in his body, and so death came his way. Death became his master, not because of him, but because of us. And so it says in verse 10, for the death that he died to sin. He handed himself over with our sin. He died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So Jesus took our sins in his body on the tree, and the sentence is death. Sin reigned over him for us, and he died. But then when he was raised from the dead, he's never going to die again. Why? Because what sin exacted, what the law exacted, he paid it all. It's all paid up. Sin has no more power over him. And we're in Christ. So we died with him. We were raised with him. Sin no longer has power like that over us. Now, the problem with that statement is that's not the way we feel lots of times. That's not even our experience many times. Sometimes we just have this sin problem. It grapples with us. And we seem to lose every time, and we confess the sin and say, "Oh, Lord, please forgive me." And we begin to wonder, am I really a Christian? After all, I'm freed from sin. Sin's not my master. But he's talking about two different countries, two different places. And Egypt crossed the Red Sea and went out into the wilderness, and Pharaoh's people went into the Red Sea and died. There are two lands. There's Egypt, and there's the wilderness on the way to the promised land. You're over here. Pharaoh's in charge. He can make you do what you don't want to do. You're over here. Pharaoh's not in charge. Moses is in charge. And Moses is the mediator for God. God's in charge. That's the picture. That's what he's talking about being freed from sin. There's a struggle in the mortal body. He's going to talk about that. And sometimes we don't do well with that struggle. And he's going to talk about that, but not yet. That comes in chapters 7 and 8, mostly. Here he's talking about this great power of sin that we've been set free from. And he tells us then, look again, let's just read verse 10. He says, "For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." Then what does he say? Here's the exhortation. Here's where he's going. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." This word "consider" is that same word about righteousness being reckoned to Abraham. It's a booking term. It's a calculating term. Reckon yourself. This is the way you have to think. This is how you have to see yourself. This is who you are. And it starts in your mind. He's going to pick that up in chapter 12. Starts in your mind. So Israel comes out, and they're standing out here in the wilderness, and there's some trouble. And what do? They think back to Egypt. "Oh, we had life so good back there. We need to go back to Egypt and eat the leeks and the onions and the garlics." Are they reckoning themselves dead to that master? No. Are they thinking about the new master they're in? No. They're saying, "He's not doing for us what we want." Here's what Paul says. He says, "Christian, get out the ledger sheet and cross out sin. Sin's not your master anymore. Cross out sin. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Do you still sin? Yeah, you still sin. But who's your master? Who's in charge of you? Where's your power come from? How are you going to fight sin? That's what Paul is saying. Reckon yourselves. And now, notice. Look back up. Chapter 6, verse 2. "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Christian, reckon yourselves dead to sin. but alive to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's bookends in the chapter. It's bookends in this paragraph. Ah, we died to sin. Okay, now consider yourself dead to sin. Temptation comes your way. I'm dead to sin. I don't have to give in to this. I don't have to do it. Sin's not master over me anymore. Reckon yourself dead to sin. You get a positive command from the Lord. This is what you need to do. I don't want to do it. Reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to God through Christ Jesus. It starts up here. You got to think about it. You got to calculate it. Who am I? Do I belong to sin? Do I belong to Adam? Do I belong to Satan? Or do I belong to Christ? Who are you? I am who I am because I'm Mrs. Jesus. Isn't that what the church should say? I'm Mrs. Jesus. Now, husbands and wives, we don't like it when our mate does something opposing our views. We want to be united. We want to live out who we are, thinking the same way. That is how it is with Christ. We're united with Christ. We want to think like Christ. We want to do what Christ says. Do we struggle with that? Yes, we do. But Paul says, start here. Get out the ledger sheet. Calculate it up. Oh, I'm dead to sin. I am alive to God through Christ Jesus. Why? Well, because I'm one with Him. I'm united to Him. How do you explain that? Only by analogies. Only by metaphors. Sometimes we don't feel that way. Sometimes we feel the opposite. But Paul says, reckon yourselves to be dead to this master sin, but alive to this other master, which is grace. Now, we have more to say about that, and our time is gone, but just notice down to verse 14, which really, verse 13, in some people's estimation, starts the next section. That's the way I'm going to handle it. But look at verse 14. He says, for sin shall not have be master over you, for you are not under law, but you're under grace. So over here, I'm going to say, I don't belong to sin. I'm not identified with sin. Sin's not my Lord. Sin's not my master. Over here, this is where my life is. This is who I am. I'm a child of grace. I belong to Jesus. I'm going to reckon myself alive to God because I'm one with Christ Jesus. And He died once to sin, never to die again. I'm alive in Christ. Let's stand and pray. Father, help us to do just what Paul said, to reckon ourselves, to calculate that we're dead to sin, but alive to You through Christ. Help us to grapple with the notion that we are united with Christ like a wife is united with her husband. Help us to see that all He is what we are because we're united to Him. He died to sin, we died to sin. He was buried, we were buried. He rose to a new life, we've risen to new spiritual life, and in chapter 8 we'll see we'll be raised to a new physical life as well. We're one with Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to calculate this oneness in our baptism and to do what Luther said. Look to your baptism. Remember who you are. Look to your baptism. You died with Christ and you're raised with Christ through baptism. And Lord, we confess that the issue of water, Christian baptism, and spirit baptism gets complicated. And people say different things to us about what it means, how it works. And the truth of the matter is, in many senses of it, None of us know how it works. We accept what it says. We're united to Christ through baptism. What a blessed, blessed thought. Whatever happens to Christ happens to me. I'm one with him. Since he's raised and seated at your right hand, so I'm seated in the heavenlies. That's where Christ is. He reigns, I reign. What a beautiful thought, Father. And to know he died to sin once, sin cannot be his master, sin cannot be my master. And we confess at the same time. We're trivial so many times and just give in. We forget. We're not under sin. And the things that you bring into our lives, the circumstances where we're to stand up united to Christ and show that sin's not our master, we fail. We thank you that Paul tells us here, well, the first step is remember who you are. Calculate. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God through Christ. And just as Hyde told us yesterday, that means that everything we do is for God. That's what a wife is. She lives for her husband. That's what we do. We live for Christ. Help us to reckon ourselves dead to sin and be alive to God in Christ. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.